So let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'd like to speak on the life of Saul of Tarsus, of course, who later became the Apostle Paul, as we know. His testimony is contained in a number of places in Scripture, and this is one of them. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll take a look specifically at verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17. Begins at verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Verse 16. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And God will certainly bless the reading of his word and obedience to it as well. Well, it's a good little testimony that the Apostle Paul gives here at this juncture. And as I mentioned, there are a number of testimonies that Paul has given, or that God has given to us, regarding the life of Paul in the Scriptures. One is found, of course, in Galatians chapter 1. And there the apostles explain the fact that he, in his Judaism, exceeded his contemporaries. And he was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And he talks all about those accolades that he had received in the eyes of his fellow men, his peers in Judaism. And yet God had wonderfully saved him, and he talks about that again in Galatians chapter 1. That's a great testimony that Paul has for us. Philippians chapter 3 also talks about his own personal life prior to coming to know Christ. He talks about seven different credentials that he had. Four natural, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, both his parents were Hebrews. And that he had tremendous credentials from the tribe of, being born of the tribe of Benjamin. Tremendous things. Four things. And then he talks about three things that he acquired as terms of, in terms of zealousness. He was persecuting the church. Talks about all these things, seven different credentials. But then he said, "I count all those things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." So he talked about all these great things on one side of the ledger of his life prior to becoming a Christian. And then talked about what it meant to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. We have this testimony here. There's a testimony in the book of Acts. God has not left us silent regarding the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus, the way he was prior to becoming a Christian. And here he talks about the fact that he was counted faithful by the Lord, being put into the ministry. But he says, "But before that, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor," verse 13, "and an insolent or violent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief." You know, I think all of us really enjoy listening to biographies. There's a whole channel on television dedicated to biographies of different people. I think like a lot of us like to compare ourselves and say, how did that person get to where they are in their experience? And it's just interesting to hear the tracing out of the different experiences and circumstances that shape their character and their personality. And in some ways we like to compare ourselves and say, I wonder if that was the way they were feeling, like I felt that way when I was a young person or a mid-age person or an older person, whatever it might be. And so it's very interesting to trace the personal history of individuals. And here, Paul is giving us a glimpse into what his life was like prior to becoming a believer. And of course, the account of his conversion is found for us in Acts chapter 9. And at the time, he was Saul of Tarsus, but he's actually introduced prior to that in the chapter 2 before. And the early church was just beginning to emerge and was just beginning to get on its feet, so to speak. One of the first Christian leaders was a man by the name of Stephen. We might say that he was one of the first deacons, or some circles we'd call them trustees, but very involved in physical work of the local assembly there in Jerusalem, but also powerfully spiritual man who was full of the Holy Spirit, it says. And he began to explain to the nation of Israel all the things that they had been guilty of in their history as a nation. It's a rather long sermon that's given to us in Acts chapter 7. And his preaching was so powerful, it says that the people were cut to the heart. As a matter of fact, they were so convicted by this man's preaching, Stephen, that it says they stopped their ears. They said, we don't want to hear of it anymore. Imagine that. If a gospel is being preached right here and there's visitors in this audience, and the word is being preached, powerfully preached, the gospel is being given, and somebody in the audience says, I can't take this anymore, and they stop their ears and they walk out. That's what happened with Stephen. He was powerful. And so this whole crowd was incensed by what they heard regarding sin, the power of God that can work, but also the sinfulness of man. And so it says they stopped their ears and they, as a group, gathered together, took their coats off, so to speak, and laid them at the feet of a person by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a young man, a young upstart, perhaps maybe only in his 20s or maybe early 30s at the most. This man, Saul of Tarsus, had a tremendous reputation that all these adults, this whole crowd, acknowledged who he was and said, listen, you watch our belongings here while we go finish the job of killing this man, Stephen. And of course, the whole angry crowd picked up these stones and pelted Stephen. He was the first martyr of the church, first Christian martyr. Tremendously powerful preacher, Stephen, with a great testimony. You know, sometimes we think, well, the people with the great testimonies are going to influence the crowd for good. Well, he influenced the crowd, all right, but it wasn't for good. And they are enraged, and he lost his life as a result. The very next chapter, it says that Saul of Tarsus, this young man, was breathing out threats and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. And my picture of that is like a raging bull. Somebody is just breathing out this hot air through their nostrils and just so angry at the church. Now, he was a religious man, Saul was. So why would he have been so angry, other than the fact that he felt that there was some competition going on against his own religion? And that's why, again, in Galatians chapter 1, it talks about he was exceedingly zealous, even beyond his contemporaries in Judaism. And so you perhaps know the story, but if you don't, in Acts chapter 9, it says that Saul of Tarsus got permission and letters, special letters of permission, to go and find Christians and drag them out of their homes and then commit them to prison. And in some cases, they were killed as a result. And so he had a tremendous reputation, this young person in their 20s and 30s, to persecute followers of the way. And yet God in his grace and in his power marvelously changed the course of that man's life. Just a young person, again, maybe 20, maybe 30 years old, we don't know exactly. But the scripture here tells us in verse 13, that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, an insolent man. A blasphemer. Could someone like that, who is so religious, be a blasphemer? You would think he would have respect for the things of the law. He says in Philippians chapter 3, as far as touching the law, he was blameless. Which meant if somebody came to him and says, I wonder whether or not you kept this condition of the Old Testament Ten Commandments and this condition of Jewish religion, he would be able to say, I'm blameless in that regard. How could someone like that be a blasphemer unless it was in their heart? And maybe it was in Paul's heart that he blasphemed God. I mean, when you think of somebody blaspheming God, you think of somebody who's got a foul language and with a fist clenched toward the heavens. And yet Paul called himself a blasphemer. Well, before we even get to that section, let's take a look at the verse 12. First thing that we see here is the position that he occupied, the place that he occupied. He said in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul is now looking at some time and a period of years in which he had been involved in ministry, and he acknowledges the fact that God has put him in that ministry. And just like for many of us here who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, God has given us a sphere of ministry. If you take a moment, just turn with me for a second. Keep your finger right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I like to take the saints here to different passages of Scripture and connect the dots. But notice what it says here in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 4, the Apostle Paul, the same Apostle Paul, is talking about ministry. And he's talking to believers, these Corinthians, who admittedly had their issues. They were young believers, and they needed further training and further understanding of spiritual truth. Paul had to come in and kind of set the record straight for them a few times. He wrote them four times. We only have 1st and 2nd Corinthians in our Bibles. But if you do the internal evidence, in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about writing to them before, and then in 2 Corinthians, it talks about them writing before as well. So there's actually four different times that the Apostle Paul wrote to these believers. But only two of them are recorded in Scripture as inspired Scripture. But he needs to set the record straight. And he's talking to them in verse 4 of chapter 12. And he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Then he says in verse 5, there's differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. Now, if you carefully look at those three verses, a little triad right there, you'll notice that in verse 4 makes a reference to the Spirit, verse 5 makes a reference to Lord, and verse 6 makes a reference to God. So there's a Trinity right there, all involved in the work of enabling every believer to have a certain ministry. And then notice it's in verse 4, it's called diversity of gifts. So God is saying clearly to you as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given you spiritual gifts and abilities that you did not have before you were a Christian. He didn't look at you and say, well, this person was raised with a good education and they went to boarding school or they, you know, had this type of background, and so they would be a perfect candidate to be a teacher, an evangelist, or something like that. Not at all. When a person becomes a Christian, I believe, quite frankly, instantaneously, God infuses that believer with a spiritual gift. In the course of time, it's known to that individual what that gift would be. There's a natural tendency, or supernatural, I should say, to go in a certain line of your giftedness. If you're a teacher, or if you're an evangelist, or you're someone who likes to help people, that all come out in the course of time. But we know this very clearly from this verse, verse 4, that is the Holy Spirit that endows that believer with spiritual gifts. And there's at least 15 or 16 gifts in the Scripture. Some have said even up to 21. Depends on how you look at the gifts. But there are three different types of gifts. There are the sign gifts that were used in the first century of the local church to catch the attention of the community, the public, if you will, authenticating the messengers who brought that those messages. The sign gifts. These are gifts of miracles and the ability to speak in languages that person didn't have had the opportunity to learn, but they still were able to speak in that language. That's a sign gift. Then there's the speaking gifts, teaching and evangelism, things that are public from a platform or in an audience with a crowd. That's a speaking gift. Then there's also the serving gifts, the helps, the mercy, the giving, things like this along those lines. And so you can take all the spiritual gifts and divide them up into three different categories. And Paul is highlighting this in the eyes of these Corinthian believers and saying to them that every single believer has a spiritual enablement and has a certain power or depth to that spiritual gift. That's what it talks about in verse 5. There are differences of administrations or spheres in which the Lord has opened up these areas of opportunity. And then in verse 6, diversities of activities or operations, your Bible might say. That's the enablement. Some people might have the ability to speak well to kids. Others might be able to speak well to audiences and large crowds. Different spheres of ministry, different abilities, different measure of that gift. And Paul is banging away at this to the Corinthians. And he would know because he's saying God enabled him, putting him into the ministry. That's the position that he occupied. And so the question, of course, would come to each one of us, what is your area of ministry? Every single Christian, male or female, has at least one dominant spiritual gift, and probably a few. Blended gifts, someone has said, where there's one dominant and there's others that support that. Depends on how that gift is utilized, whether it's public, from a public platform, or whether it's private, but everyone has been given that ability. And so Paul is talking about this, and he's making a reference to this in that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He is saying, God enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. God puts every single person into the ministry, every Christian into the ministry. And so he was extremely grateful for that. And so we see that in verse 12, the position and place that was occupied. But then he talks about his past, verse 13. And this is what I wanted to stress, but not at that point. What a tremendous thing that the Apostle Paul experienced when he was struck down on the road to Damascus. As a matter of fact, you can take a look at those three chapters, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 10, and do a little comparison on the conversions there. In Acts chapter 8, you have the conversion of the Ethiopian treasurer. He was a man, it says, of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And he had been coming just out of Jerusalem, fresh out of Jerusalem on his chariot, going back to his country, apparently. And the Spirit of God, who was utilizing Philip the evangelist in another area, said to Philip, I want you to go down to this place in the desert, this place called Gaza. Now, Philip was involved in a very successful gospel campaign. Many people coming to know the Lord Jesus as a Savior. And yet, God in his sovereignty wanted to redirect the steps of Philip the evangelist and bring him down to this desert road where there is just one individual coming through. That is the Ethiopian treasurer. What does that highlight to us in 2017? I'll tell you what it does. It tells us that the love of God is very powerful and strong, the grace of God. That even for one individual, God wanted to redirect the steps of this man, Philip, to make sure that the gospel was coming to an individual who obviously had been searching. Because as Philip got closer to the chariot, he could see apparently that this man was had his Bible open at that point within the Old Testament, reading the book of Isaiah. And it says clearly that the Spirit said, join yourself to that chariot. There's only a brief window of time in which Philip could join and run up and catch up with that chariot. Do you know, I find in my experience that there are a lot of people who, maybe because of certain experiences that are going through, or trials or tribulations, whatever it might be, there's a brief window of time that it behooves us, if we know the Lord Jesus, to share with them the good news. There was just that brief window. If Philip delayed on catching up with his chariot, he would have missed his opportunity. Sometimes we may delay in telling someone about the Lord when there might be a funeral in the household or a health issue that someone's going through or whatever it might be, some experience. And we may not even be aware of the fact of some sort of private matter going on in that person's life. And it's just a brief window of time. And so Philip was quick and prompt to obey the Holy Spirit's promptings to join himself to that chariot. And as he did, this man of great authority was reading the scriptures. He had just come out of Jerusalem. He was in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. And even though he had contact with religion all around him, was ignorant of the scriptures. I'll tell you, back in years ago, my father had been taken sick and he was in the hospital and almost, perhaps on his deathbed at the time, God wonderfully spared him and gave him another 35 years or so. But on that particular year that he was in that hospital, it looked like that was it for him. And I was not a believer at the time, but I remember seeing scriptures, something, you know, that I'd read, nice little card that somebody passed along. Let the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O my God, my strength and my redeemer. I remember praying that as if rote. You know, praying as if God would look down upon me favorably if I used spiritual language in some way. I didn't know the Lord. I didn't really know the Bible. I just knew one verse. I clung on to that verse and said, God, look on me in a favorable way. I mean, that's the way it was with this Ethiopian treasurer. Maybe you're just hanging open to a book in Isaiah saying something's important here, but I just don't know what it is. And he said that to Philip. And Philip had that wonderful privilege of opening the scriptures to him. And so there was that personal involvement of someone who shared the scriptures with someone who had been prepared. God had been preparing, and that person received the Lord Jesus, this Ethiopian treasure. Now that's in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 10, two chapters later, we have the conversion of Cornelius, the centurion, a person at a charge of 100 people, 100 soldiers over him, and a squadron of 600. God had been preparing him as well. He had prayed, it says in Acts chapter 10, prayed regularly. He was very religious. He had given alms to those around him. He had given gifts. He had a good reputation among those who are the Jews, it says. Moral character, everything else. He was a Roman soldier. Would have been despised by the nation of Israel. And yet the nation of Israel, those that knew him of the nation of Israel, esteemed him very highly. God was preparing his heart as well, but he still didn't know the Savior. You see, there are a lot of people who are out there who are religious, who know something about the Bible, who know something about the Lord and something about God, and they're well-meaning people. And if you were to look at them, they'd say, hey, these are nice folk. They give money, perhaps, to their best of charities, their favorite charities. They have a good reputation. All the things that would have characterized Cornelius, the centurion. That's chapter 10. But, you know, if you look over in chapter 11, there's a verse in, I think it's verse 15 of chapter 11, when all of this is being rehearsed, after he comes to know the Lord, he says, these are the things that have to be done so that you will be saved. So it tells us then that Cornelius was not saved at that point. He wasn't a believer at that point. As nice as he was, as nice as our household might have been years ago when my dad was sick, we all did not know the Lord until someone took the time to share the gospel with us. How important it is to reach out and not just spout a verse out and kind of let somebody go and say, well, you figure it out for yourself. Philip, the evangelist, took the time and explained these things to the Ethiopian treasurer. And Peter took the time and the effort and arrived at the house of Cornelius, where it says in chapter 10, they were all present there waiting to hear what God would have to say to them. Harry Ironside tells a story. I actually have the recording. I don't know how I got this. A recording of Harry Ironside from, who knows where, 50s, 40s. And he talks about that he was sort of tired in his own experience of just kind of beating around the bush and talking to people about the Lord. So he was resolved that one morning that when he would come across someone, that he would just instantly engage them in conversation in a pleasant way. And so he got onto the train, sat down next to a man. He says, by the way, do you know the Lord? That's how he opened up his conversation. No opening lines, how's the weather? You know, did your favorite baseball team win the game or anything like that? Nothing like that. He just said, you know, Lord, you know that person broke down in tears instantly? He says, you know, I've been praying for weeks now that I could talk to somebody about the Lord. I don't know him, but I want to know more about him. And these opportunities abound all the time. And the whole focus of Acts chapter 10 is the way God prepares the heart of the sinner, like he did with Cornelius, while at the same time he's preparing the heart of the servant, as he did with Peter. And how he wonderfully brings the two together, and then how he conveys the message through the preaching of the word, and how he confirms the message when there's a changed life, a transformation that takes place. That's Acts chapter 10. The public preaching of the word. Acts chapter 8, the private, personal explanation of the word. That's two different ways that people come to know the Lord. And then there's Saul of Tarsus, the providential means of coming to know the Lord. How did he come to know the Lord? Did someone come to him and share the word? They would be afraid of him. They were frightened of this man, Saul of Tarsus. He was the one I was throwing Christians in jail. Who would want to witness to this person? But the grace and mercy and the power of God was evident in Saul's life. And so while he was on the road to Damascus, it says a great light shone down from heaven and a voice came, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Who is that? Well, it was the Lord. Persecuting me? Who was he persecuting? He was persecuting the church. And yet Christ was identifying persecution with him, with the church. You know, it's an interesting statement when you think about it. When the Lord Jesus was being brought to the cross and they plucked his beard from his face and they smote him, blindfolded him and smote him on the face, hit him over the head with a reed, he never said, "Why are you persecuting me?" It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, he opened not his mouth. When he was threatened, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed his soul unto him who judges righteously. He never took a defense against him and said, "Why are you doing this for me? Why is this happening?" But when the persecution came upon the church, after his resurrection, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Speaking of the church. That's how much Christ loves the church. And as it says in Ephesians 5, he loved the church, gave himself for her, and he continues to love the church and has a real regard for the church of Christ. And so here in verse 13 of 1 Timothy, he's talking about how he was before Paul, the man who was called Saul of Tarsus, the one who providentially was struck down on the road to Damascus without any human intervention. No one came to him. The Spirit of God came in and powerfully saved this man, Saul of Tarsus. What a transformation that took place in his life. As the years mount up now in my life, as many of you have had years of experience as well, I'm sure you can think of various individuals dramatically transformed by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told this account many times. I may have told it here, so forgive me if I have. But I was a member at a certain event at Keswick, hearing the testimonies. You know, when they have these events, they often bring out a person to give a testimony of their life in Christ. And some, you know, stutter through it and work through it. They're not used to speaking in front of a crowd. But you have to hand it to these fellows. These guys have not been raised in a church environment, have not had those opportunities. And all of a sudden, they're thrust in front of a crowd of 400 or 500 people. I heard one guy give a testimony in front of 700 people that he was committed to an insane asylum prior to his salvation in Christ. Considered an incorrigible means you can't correct him. That's a big word, means you can't correct him. All sorts of things were done to try to get this guy back on track in society, make him a useful citizen again of society. Nothing happened. Someone shared the gospel of Christ with him. Took the time to spend explaining the word of God in Christ's powerful, wonderful way. How he can be forgiven of his sin. That all that was ever behind him in terms of his misdeeds and his past could be forgiven. He opened his heart and eyes to the things of Christ and was dramatically transformed, coming out of an insane asylum to stand before 700 people. And as good as a speaker you have ever had, I'm sure, from this platform, could clearly articulate and explain the gospel of Christ and how God had saved him and pulled him out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The quoting of Scripture, the renewing of the mind and of the heart. Only the Lord Jesus can change people to be that way. Education can't do it. Seminars can't do it. Well-meaning educational systems can't do it. A new environment can't do it. A new neighborhood, all these other things that the world thinks, you just change the externals and it'll make that person better. And like Billy Graham would say, you dress up a pig and put a bow tie around their neck and all that, and you let them run free, and where do they go? Right back into the mud puddle again. It's innate. It's part of the nature. I've had a number of people who are involved in law enforcement, and they say some of these prisons, not some, all of them, all the prisons are universities of sin. All they do is they get people in there and they trade their secrets on how they can rip off this person or do that, do this, do that. But what changes a person's heart is the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the only hope for man. Someone had a puzzle, and they had a hard time putting it together. There's a picture of the globe. And they had a hard time putting that puzzle together. But on the flip side of that globe was a picture of a man. And they said, I know the way to do this. Start with one person at a time. Flip it over and put together that puzzle of a picture of that man. That I can do. And that's how the gospel works. You know, people think, well, let's make this world a better place. Well, people try to think of different ways to make this world a better place. But what happens is when people get changed in their heart and their minds, and that's what happened with Saul of Tarsus. This man who threw people in prison, this man who was a blasphemer and an insolent person, and someone he's described right here as a persecutor of the church, dramatically transformed by the love and grace of God. And he says it in verse 14. He says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And the testimony of Scripture is so clear. The man of Gadara, Mark chapter 5, running wildly amongst the tombs, cutting himself, and all that section describes this man. Cutting himself, almost suicidal. No one could tame him. Breaking the chains. And then the Christ coming into that area, over the Sea of Galilee, penetrating in that area, coming to this man, the man falling at his feet, coming to know the Lord as his Savior, and this man being found clothed and in his right mind. Mary Magdalene, out of whom came seven demons, it says in the Scriptures. Matthew, who later was called Levi, who was at the receipt of custom, a tax collector, and he was dramatically changed. Christ just walking by and looking at him, and the man Levi, or Matthew, following this the Lord Jesus, this man, and become a brand new person in Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And the great story I love telling is one found in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 of a man by the name of Manasseh, King Manasseh. Perhaps the worst king that Israel ever had. Scripture says he was the one that had Isaiah the prophet sawn in two. You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 13 talks about, or rather chapter 11 talks about the heroes of the faith, some having been sawn asunder. And it was probably a reference to Isaiah, the very Isaiah that we have in the Scriptures right here. Reference to him. Tradition says that the servants of Manasseh were the people who actually did that. They had Isaiah trapped in a trunk, is what tradition says. Not the Scripture, but tradition. And they executed him, prophet of the Lord. The ironic thing of that is that Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah and Isaiah were the best of friends, the prophet and the king. And yet the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, the worst that there ever was. And the Scripture says that he was led away to Babylon, led by nose hooks, because of the sin that was rampant in his life. God allowed the nation, as opposing nation, to come in and take Manasseh away. And there he was in prison, all by himself, this great king of Israel, in a foreign land. And all of a sudden, the quietness and stillness of that place got the best of him, perhaps. He started pondering things, no doubt, in his past. His childhood, raised in the household of good King Hezekiah, the Scriptures that were given, probably did their work of beginning to work on his conscience. It says in the Scriptures that he humbled himself. He prayed and he entreated the Lord, and the Lord brought him back to his kingdom. Marvelous accounts of forgiveness and grace. King Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33. God can do that great work in a person's life. And He is still doing the great work. We may not see it around us every moment of the day, but God is still doing great, marvelous things in terms of His grace. That's what you need to hear with the Apostle Paul. And so he speaks of the grace that was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It's like he never could forgive himself. He says, "I'm the chief of sinners." And 1 Corinthians, I think it is, 15 or 16, he says, "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle," he said. Then Ephesians chapter 3 says, "I'm the less than the least of all the saints." Just goes right downhill, all with the Apostle Paul. And yet he knew he was raised up and had been made to sit together in heavenly places and was forgiven by Christ for what he had done. Verse 16, he says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." So we have the position that he had, that is being put into the ministry. We had his past, the way he was while he was Saul of Tarsus. And here we see the pattern. God was using his life as a pattern for all of us of what God can do in a person's life when they are yielded to him. So we want to make this extremely practical for a Sunday morning in a crowd here in 2017. What ministry has God given you? That's what we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God has given us all a sphere of ministry. He's given us enablement in terms of spiritual gifts. He's given us a certain measure of ability. Some have stronger ability, some have lesser ability, but either way, God has given us those abilities. What ministry has God given you? God has gave the Apostle Paul ministry. As a matter of fact, it says in Acts chapter 9 that he would stand before kings, Gentiles. I mean, God had mapped out the whole course of ministry for him. As a matter of fact, let me finish with this. We have just a minute or two left. Let me take you to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Acts chapter 20. And look at that. Now, I want to hear more pages rattling. Acts chapter 20. Okay. And in this portion, the Apostle Paul is going to meet with the Ephesian elders and talk with them en route to Jerusalem. He needs to get there by a certain point. And just picking up in verse 19. We're in Acts chapter 20, verse 19. He says, "I was serving the Lord with all humility." You know, he understood the fact that God had given him that ministry. He says, "With many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews," his own countrymen now had turned on him. He says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith for our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But verse 24 says, none of these things move me." He wasn't influenced by the circumstances, what looked like might be problems. He says, "Neither do I count my life dear to myself, that I may," or your version might say, might finish my course or race with joy. He didn't even know whether he would hang in there and be faithful. He says that I may or might finish my course with joy. Well, now turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We looked at 1 Timothy. Just go ahead to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look what it says here. Keeping in your mind that reference in Acts chapter 20, that he might or may finish his course with joy. Look what it says in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy in verse 7. Paul is in prison, and the time of his departure is at hand. He knows he's going to be executed for the things of Christ. This is the second imprisonment that he received. And in verse 7, he just says, "I have fought the good fight." Fought the fight of faith. That type of fight. I have finished my course or my race. What before was a hopeful, trusting in the Lord, was now a sure thing. He says, I have finished my course. And I have kept the faith. Not his own personal faith, but the faith, the body of truth that God had delivered to him and revealed to him. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also those who love his appearing. This man, Saul of Tarsus, was 20 or 30 years old. And he had dramatic conversion. And for the next 30 years or so, whatever it was, 35 years might have been, he was an untiring servant of the Lord. God had counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry, equipped him with spiritual abilities, spiritual gifts, spiritual strength, and opened up doors of opportunity so that he might faithfully serve the God that he loved and came to know through Christ, the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given that to you as well, if you know him as Savior. And he looks to see how you're going to serve him in a faithful way as well. Now, I may be speaking to someone here that has not bowed the knee to Christ. If that is the case for you, the first step is to trust him as Savior. God wants you to give your heart to him first, and then everything else falls right in line. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the tremendous testimony of this man, Saul of Tarsus, who was so antagonistic against the church, perhaps doing things that he thought was right. In his own thinking, he was with a clear conscience, having served his forefathers, he said. And yet when your grace and mercy was made known to him, the dramatic transformation that took place in his life and experience. Lord, thank you for the way that you work in people's lives, and you continue still working in that way today. And so we pray, Father, we would not miss that miracle of your mercy and grace that's evident all around us. Help us, Lord, to be ready, like Paul was, to share the gospel with any who would come across this path, to say a word of testimony, a word of encouragement that would go something and count something for eternity. Help us, Lord, to think these things through and ponder these things and to act on the things that you bring across our path. And so we give you the thanks and the praise, just as Paul did here, to the only wise God, immortal, invisible. We thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy. We pray that you take us to our homes in safety. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.